Father, we come before you tonight, and Lord, this is such a powerful passage. And I pray that you would speak, Lord, to our hearts. I pray, God, that you would overlook mine inadequacies and weaknesses, and Lord, that you would truly, by your Spirit tonight, communicate, Lord, to our hearts, and Lord, that you would give us ears to hear this evening as a church what you would say to us. We give you, Lord, this time. We ask that you would be blessed by it, that we would be blessed in it. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been tracking the children of Israel through their journey in the wilderness and the different stops that God led them to. We saw where he took them to the place there in the wilderness of Sin where he provided the morning manna for them, that gift from heaven that was sent down that so pictured the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And from there, he led them after that wonderful place of just being refreshed and being filled and being blessed by this wonderful gift that he took them then in chapter 17, we saw, to a place called Rephidim. That means rest stop or the place of refreshment. But it was there that they found the place dry. There was no water there. And so the Lord showed Moses a rock and he told Moses to go and strike the rock and water would come out of it. And he did. And water came out. And we noted in our study and that Paul made reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, when he said that the rock was Christ. The rock smitten for us. And Jesus made reference to this whole story in John chapter 6. Actually, that whole story was, see, I told you. Bear with me. That was about the manna, John chapter 6. But John chapter 7, about the rock and just the correlation there with the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock smitten being a beautiful picture of us, of our refreshment and our forgiveness in Christ. And that just as Christ was smitten once for all. And it's interesting that Paul said that this rock followed them in the wilderness. That no matter where they went, that this rock provided refreshment for them. Now, I don't know how God did that. I don't know how he did that. But this rock was this constant vessel of refreshment for them. But the fact that it was that rock representing Christ smitten for us and him being smitten once and for all, it was a picture that God intended to speak to us of our need our blessing in coming to Christ and just asking him for forgiveness. That Jesus didn't have to be crucified over and over and over again. Because you see, in Numbers chapter 20, speaking of this same time frame, the people got thirsty again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and this time he said, Moses, go and speak to the rock. And as you speak to the rock, water's going to come out. But Moses blew it. And he got mad at the people, and he went and struck the rock twice. He blew the type. You see, God was trying to give us a picture. Christ crucified once for the forgiveness of our sin, the refreshing of our souls. And after this, when we sin, he no longer has to be stricken. We just come to him and we confess our sin, as John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that was the picture. Just speak to the rock, that prayer of forgiveness, that confession. Speak to the rock and the cleansing, the refreshing is going to come out. But Moses blew the type. He blew the picture. And it was that very thing that kept him out of the promised land, that he didn't get to lead the people in. It was a picture that God wanted to be very clear for his people and for us. Now, after the Lord provided refreshment from that rock, And we noted that that refreshment spoke of his death, his resurrection, and the filling of the Spirit. As Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his life will flow rivers of living water, he said. And this, he said, he spoke of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But after this time of refreshing, we read in verse 8 that then came Amalek. Let's read this together. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek, and tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here we see that after this time of refreshing, the Lord allows them to go into a time of battle. Now, this is interesting to me because we've already read where the Lord led them, not in the most direct route, but by the way of the edge of the wilderness, because he didn't want them to encounter the Philistines. That he knew in his provision and his guiding that they weren't ready for that type of battle and that type of encounter. So he led them in a roundabout way to avoid that conflict. But now, 2.5 months or so have gone by, and now they're ready. Now it's God's timing for them to have this encounter, and there's an important lesson that he wants to teach them. We want to look at and discuss some of those lessons tonight. But let's first of all look at at the enemy that they encounter here. The Amalekites were nomads in the desert south of Canaan. They were descendants of Esau, his grandson. They derived their name from his grandson Amalek. And it seems that the conflict that was with Jacob and his brother Esau continued on, at least in the hearts of Esau's people, for many, many years. This was his direct descendants, but 400 years have gone by, and here we see the Amalekites coming against the people of Israel, coming against Jacob, if you would. It's also interesting to note that the wickedness of Esau and his descendants, that they were idolaters. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read there that concerning them as a people, that they had no fear of God whatsoever. They were also brutal in battle. We read again in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in verse 17 and 18 that their tactics in battle were to sneak up on the unsuspecting travelers. And they would attack them from the rear. Their target would be the women and the children and the weary. Now, I make note of this because it's very, very similar to what Satan seeks to do in attacking Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And oftentimes he seeks to attack those who are struggling in their faith. And he seeks to attack those who are weary. And I think that there's a certain vulnerability that we can find ourselves falling into in those times when we are really physically weary. When we are really physically fatigued. I know in my own life that is a time when I am very vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, is when I'm just wiped out physically. What do we do in those times? Well, what did Jesus do? Two things. The first, in John chapter 4, he ministered. There in the story of the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well. It says that Jesus, being weary from his journey, sent the disciples into the town to go and get some food. And he sat down by a well where he was going to have a divine encounter with a woman. A woman who was an outcast, a woman who was hurting, a woman who had had five husbands and was now living with a man. A woman who was empty, and that encounter was going to change her life. And it's interesting, after that encounter, when Jesus' disciples come back with the food and they say, "Here, Master, you know, we've got food for you." He says, "I'm not hungry anymore. I have food that you don't know of, and that food is to do the will of my Father." And I have found personally that sometimes the best thing for me to do when I'm weary is to come down here and just get involved in the work. To come down here and get involved in what's going on. Make some phone calls and sit down with some of the guys and just be available. And that's what we see Jesus doing there. He ministered. He didn't give a chance for, you know, his mind to just kind of wander. He didn't sit down to just kind of vegetate, because we read in the very beginning there of the story that Jesus tells his disciples, again, the normal way would have been to go along the sea route, but Jesus says to his disciples, "No, we need to go this way because I must go to Samaria." The Jews never went to Samaria, but he knew there was going to be an encounter there for him. The second thing we see Jesus doing when he was tired, good thing to do, Mark chapter 4, he sleeps. Real novel idea there, huh? There in the boat, the disciples are crossing the sea, and where's Jesus? He's down in the bottom of the boat, and he's sleeping, and man, he must have really been tired because there was a great storm that arose, and he slept right through it until they woke him up. So he slept. But here's the thing that we need to understand in the battle that we find ourselves engaging in, is that the battle that we are fighting is not against men. It's not against men, but it's for men. It's for men. It's not against men. This is something that we must understand. We are fighting for the souls of men. Paul said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Listen. When your teenage son or daughter wants to date a non-Christian, your battle is not with that person that they are interested in. When your husband gets caught up in internet pornography, your battle is not against those images. When people at your work want to persecute you because of your faith and ostracize you and cut you off and talk behind your back, your battle is not to get them to like you. When your elementary age child gets picked on and put down and left out and their feelings hurt because other kids are being mean to them, your battle is not against men. It's not against those kids or their parents. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against men. Although Satan will use men and whatever means that he can to get the victory, but our battle is for men. It's for the soul of that teenager and those that you work with, and for your husband or your wife or your child or those unsaved relatives. How do we do battle? How do we engage in the battle? I think it's interesting also that there was Satan or Amalek. They attacked the women and the children and those who are weary, because that's what Satan seeks to do in our lives as well. The attack is on the family. It's his number one goal, I think, these days, to destroy the Christian family. As far as his number one goal in coming against believers is he wants to tear down our families. And our battle is for the souls of men, our families, So how do we do battle? What's the method of our warfare? Two things that we see here in this story. Hard blows and hard prayer. Those two things coming together. Notice, first of all, it says that Moses said to Joshua there in verse 9, choose some men and go out and fight against Amalek. First of all, we see that there was some physical involvement that was necessary in this conflict. There was going to be some hard blows that were going to be given and delivered in this conflict. Some hard blows. And so too, in our battles, the Lord calls us to physical involvement at times. First of all, that physical involvement, I think, comes in the way of putting on the armor of God. And even though that is a spiritual thing, that knowing that, that making sure that we are equipped with the Word of God and equipped with the truth of the sufficiency of Christ, it means, though, that I am going to have to discipline myself to study those things, to know what the armor is and how to apply it. It means I'm physically going to have to pick up my Bible and read. It means that I'm physically going to have to dig in and study. That I'm going to have to discipline myself to be prepared to know how to fight the battle. Now, on a practical note, I think that this idea of being involved physically can also mean that you're going to have to get involved in a situation. It might mean that you have to go and share with somebody. It might mean that you have to take a stand against a movie. It might mean that you establish family devotions in your house. It might mean that you volunteer to get involved in some ministry. Whatever the need is calling for, Joshua had to choose some men and physically go out and fight. And I think this passage teaches us that we are to do more than just pray. Take the farmer. He can pray all that he wants for a harvest. But if he doesn't go out and plow the field and plant the seed, there ain't going to be any harvest. I don't care how hard he prays. And the same thing is true, that there are things that the Lord will call us to get involved in, to take a stand physically, to do, to discipline ourselves, whatever it might be, to engage in the battle that is at hand. And notice there in verse 10, when Moses commands Joshua that he was obedient, he went out and he fought. Choose some men. And that's what he did. But think about this for a minute. Think about the men that Joshua had to choose from. These guys weren't familiar with swords. The only swords they were used to seeing were in the hands of the Egyptians when they were slaves. They weren't trained army guys. They were cowards. It was evidenced by, you know, the way they responded at the Red Sea. You know, it wasn't, okay, come on, let's, you know, grab our plowshares and you know, stand here. No, it's like they thought they were going to die. They were cowards. Yet when Moses instructed, Joshua obeyed, and these chosen men, they followed. But it's interesting to me at times how many people are reluctant to engage in ministry or answer to a call to serve because they know, listen, they know that it means there's going to be warfare. They know, they've been around long enough to know that, man, if I step into that, if I answer, you know, if I do what I think God's putting on my heart to do, if I take the step in that direction, I know that, man, the devil's going to come after me heavy. And they don't want to do that. And so they don't. And consequently, it gives the enemy an opportunity to gain some ground in that situation. But others are reluctant, not because they're afraid of the battle, but just because they feel inadequate. I think these guys could have really, you know, had an excuse to feel that way. What if they would have said, you know, man, forget it, man, we're not trained. They didn't do that. And there's a reason why they shouldn't have been reluctant to jump into the battle, what God was calling them to do. And there's a reason why we shouldn't be reluctant to jump into the battle and the things that God is calling us to do. And the reason is this, is that with God on our side, their enemies were no match for them. And they're no match for us. They were God's children and God was on their side, and the enemy was no match for them. No match at all. So there's, first of all, there's physical involvement here in this battle, and we can't overlook that. But the story also points out, it points out to us that physical involvement is not enough, nor is it the main thing. The battle is won. The battle was won in the spiritual realm. And that is evidenced by the battle that was being fought on the hill there in prayer with Moses and Aaron and Hur. That Moses is up on the hill and he's there praying and he's there interceding. And it's been said that we can do more than pray, but we can't do anything until we've prayed. And that is so true. And it's evidenced here. It's also seen in Jesus's battle, for men that he waged on the cross. But you see, the real battle took place the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prayed, sweating great drops of blood. It was there that he was wrestling there with this whole idea and what was about to occur and him being separated from his Father. It was there that the battle was won. And what's interesting, we see him there in the garden in great agony and wrestling, obviously wrestling to the point of sweating, as it were, drops of blood. But then we see him coming out of the place of prayer, standing in strength as the soldiers and Judas come. And he's standing there in strength. And the whole rest of the time we see Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, in great strength as he there is just silent before his accusers and before those who would torture and beat him. And we see him in total control as he gives up his life. But the battle was really won the night before in the garden. Waging, and I think that story with Jesus and this story here magnifies for us the importance of prayer in the spiritual battle. The importance of waging warfare on our knees and pleading for the souls of men and pleading for our kids and pleading for our marriages and pleading for our church. Now, it's interesting at this point that we are currently in right now in history, the history of the church, that there has never been so many books written on the subject of marriage. There have never been so many books that have been written on the subject of child rearing. There have never been so many cassette tape packages available via the radio programs on these subjects than right now. There has never been more seminars all over the country being conducted on these subjects in the history of the Christian church than right now. But here's the interesting thing. The divorce rate in the church is at an all-time high. What's wrong? How many of you know a quote-unquote Christian couple that for one reason or another has divorced or separated? How many of you know someone? Okay, quite a bit of you. How many of you know someone right now, a Christian couple, who is struggling big time in their marriage? Okay, bunch. How many of you know some Christian parents who are having some real difficult times with their teenagers? Yeah, whole bunch. What's wrong? What's the problem? I think we have a real, I think that we're in a time right now where with our young people, I lead the Calvary Chapel Youth Pastors Conference every year, and I talk to these youth pastors, and there's a great concern because there's just some things going on with kids today, and it's like, how do we reach them? What's the problem? All these books, all these tape series, all these seminars, and yet we have all these problems at all times. I think it's twofold. I think part of it relates to what we talked about last Sunday in Revelation chapter 12. Satan knows his time is short. And so he has stepped up his efforts big time. He knows his time is short. But I think the second problem is as the church, speaking of the church as a whole, we don't pray. We're not committed to seriously praying and interceding on behalf of marriages and young people and communities. And speaking of the spiritual battle and the spiritual armor that we are to put on, Paul ends that whole section in Ephesians chapter 6 by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. You read Jesus' teachings on the last days, and you know what he says over and over and over again? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Commit yourself to those things. Watch, be ready, and be praying. Be praying. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Why? Why? Because there's great power in prayer. There's great power in prayer. Let's look at what this passage teaches us about prayer. First of all, notice that Moses didn't go up on the hill alone. He took two with him, Aaron and Hur. That's a good thing to do. It's hard to fall asleep when you're praying with some other people. Although I have done that before. But it is difficult. It's a hard thing to do. He took with him. The Bible says, when two or more are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And I think that every single one of us here needs to have an Aaron and a Hur in our lives. We need to have brothers and sisters that we can come to and say, you know what? I need you to pray for me. You know, one of the things I forgot to mention is that Amalek in Scripture is typically a picture of the flesh. Notice there in verse 16, the Lord says, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. From generation to generation, there's always going to be this battle. Amalek is a good picture of the flesh and how Satan really will seek to use our flesh and that inroad to the flesh that Paul said, hey, there's always going to be this battle between the flesh and the spirit. There's always going to be this conflict between our flesh and the spirit. And Satan will use that conflict to tempt us and to seek to pull us down. And there's always, it's from generation to generation. And we need to have Aaron and hers in our lives that we can come to and say, man, I am battling right now big time with my flesh. The devil is after me in this area, and I need you guys to stand with me in prayer. I am so thankful for guys like Howard and Eddie, Joe Bernacki, that I can call up, that I can come to and say, man, I am just battling in this area big time, and I need for you guys to pray for me. And I know that they're going to do it. That they're not going to call up somebody and say, guess what Pastor Rob's struggling with? But they're going to get on their faces and intercede on my behalf. That they're going to wage warfare with me in the battle. We need to have that. We need to have people like that. Now, notice something else here in verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" Now, this is interesting. This is the first time in all of the Bible that the Lord says, "I want you to write something down in the book." First time. What book's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. And the first thing that he wants them to write down is this story where Amalek is being defeated. And it's a story that teaches us the importance of prayer. You think the Lord is trying to teach us something? I do. The very first thing that he puts down, and he says, "I want you to repeat this over and over and over again." And I think he's clearly saying, this is how the victories are won. It's in prayer. It's not in your strategy. It's not in your physical ability, but it's found in prayer. And I am convinced that the reason for anything good that has happened, is happening, or will happen in this fellowship, it's because of over the years, there have been those like Moses in this church who have been committed to pray, who have been committed to intercede for this body and for our staff and for this community. The small group of guys that get together every single Wednesday morning and pray here at the church. The group of ladies that get together on Wednesday nights. The five or six other prayer meetings that take place throughout the week. And a host of others who just have made it a point in their daily devotional life to consistently pray and bring up the needs of this body before the Lord. I'm convinced it's the reason that God has done anything here at Calvary Chapel. And I want to ask you, I want to plead with you, don't stop doing that. Don't grow weary in that. But that leads me to the second thing that I think that we need to note here about prayer in this battle. Moses grew weary. Moses grew weary. As Moses was on the mountain and he was praying and his arms were, you know, outstretched and the children of Israel, they began to win. And picture the scene. He's there, arms are outstretched and they're gaining victory. But then when he gets tired, his arms start to droop. And the Amalekites start, you know, winning. And it kind of goes back and forth like that as he lifts up his hands. And finally, Aaron and Hur kind of get a clue with what's going on. And they get underneath him and they hold up his arms so that he could pray. But Moses grew weary. I find it interesting that there's no mention of Joshua and the troops down in the valley getting tired. No mention at all. But Moses up on the hill in the spiritual battle grew tired. And I think this is true, that sometimes it's a whole lot easier to get involved in the physical things. It's a whole lot easier to do this and that. It's much easier to be physically active than spiritually efficient, especially when the spiritual activity is that of prayer. Moses grew weary. I find it interesting that a lot of us, we like to talk about prayer. We like to read about prayer. But we have a hard time when it really comes to praying. I know in my own life personally, it's the number one thing spiritually that I struggle with. It's that consistency in praying. Really, truly praying. Pouring out my heart to the Lord. You know, last year, when Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, came out, a whole lot of people read that book. I think there were 1,000 people or so in our church that read that book. We couldn't keep it in the bookstore. They were being passed out. And I noticed as you know, a lot of people were reading this book, that I was hearing a whole lot of talk about prayer. And a whole lot of excitement about prayer and prayer meetings. And hear me on this. Listen close, please. I don't want to be misunderstood. The Lord used that book and what I was hearing to really just spurn my heart towards something that He'd been just laying on my heart for 6 months or so. And that was to do a radical thing. And taking our Sunday night meeting and turning it into a prayer meeting. A night solely of prayer and praise. No Bible study. And I talked to other pastors and I said, I really think God's leading me to do this. And they thought, man, that's radical. You're going to take one of your major meetings in the church and turn it into a time of just prayer and praise. And I said, I think God's wanting me to do. And I thought it was interesting because we did that for 3.5 months. I don't know any other church that has taken a major meeting in their fellowship and turned it over to just prayer and praise. But an interesting thing happened. Our attendance on Sunday night went from about 300 when we were having Bible study to about 50 when we were having prayer. And some of the same people that were so excited and talking about, oh, this book and prayer, never came. Never showed up. And in the 5 or 6 weekly prayer opportunities that we have in the church, there wasn't a whole lot of growth in the attendance in those things either. A lot of talk about prayer, but not a lot of praying. Why? Prayer's tough. Prayer's difficult. I don't want you to get me wrong, though. If that book helped you and moved you in your own personal prayer life to pray, I think that's wonderful. It did that for me. I think that that is great. I don't think it's necessary that you have to come to a quote-unquote church prayer meeting to be prayer warriors. Nor do I think that we have to have a quote-unquote weekly church prayer gathering in order to be a praying church. I love to see spontaneous prayer happening. I love it after meetings here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night or even on a Sunday morning when I see groups of you get into a group and say, hey, this person's got a need. Let's pray for them. And you take 15, 20 minutes sometimes and you're just there praying. I commend you in that. That's awesome. You know, in his book, Symbola, he makes a big point to say that Jesus, when he drove the money changers out of the temple, said, you've turned my father's house into a house of prayer. Or excuse me, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And he makes this big point using that as his verse to say that the church is to be, that's a main focus. It's a praying church. Now hear me, I think it's interesting that we see Jesus in the New Testament over and over and over again in the synagogue and in the temple. You know what? We never see him leading a prayer meeting. We see him teaching an awful lot. We have a model for what the church is to be in the book of Acts, where Luke says there that they continued there in Acts 2:42 steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking in bread, and in prayer. Prayer is mentioned in there because it's vital and it's important. Is it to be the important thing? No. It is very important. It's part of the whole mix. It's part of the whole flow. And personally, where I'm at is I want to be, as a church, where God wants us to be. If that means having a weekly prayer meeting, great. Love to see him do that. If it means that we're just a group of people who at home are just crying out before God for the needs of our friends and relatives in this church and our community, praise God. God wants us to pray. Listen to this. What C.H. Spurgeon said to his church about just begging them really to not grow weary in praying. He says, the more spiritual the duty, the more apt we are to tire of it. We could go forth to see the sick all day, but we could not be in our closets all day for one half so easily. Oh, take care, Church of Christ, that thou dost not cease thy prayers. Above all, I speak to my own much loved church, my own people. You have loved me and I have loved you, and God has given us great success and blessed us. But mark, I trace all of it to your prayers. You have assembled together in multitudes, perfectly unparalleled, to pray for me on each Monday evening. And I know I am mentioned at your family altars as one who is very dear to your hearts. But I am afraid lest you should cease your prayers. Let the world say, down with him. I will stand against them all if you will pray for me. But if you cease your prayers, it is all up with me and over with you. Your prayers make us mighty. The praying legion is the thundering legion. Men can stand against anything but prayer. We would pray the very gates of hell off their hinges if we could pray as some men have done. Oh, that we might in prayer do so. Do not, I beseech you, I entreat you, you hear his begging here, do not cease to pray. Cease what you please, but do not give up that. Down on your knees, wrestle with God, and verily the Lord our God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. I love that heart. Please, he says, don't grow weary in praying. Don't grow weary in praying. Another reason we grow weary in prayer, because it's hard. Another reason why we grow weary, I think, sometimes in prayer is because God doesn't answer in the way or in the timing that we think that he should. As a result of that, we get frustrated and we give up so often. Example, we read in the accounts of the revivals that have taken place where, and we read how they were birthed. They were started with prayer. They spawned great prayer meetings in Wales where the whole city would shut down at lunchtime because of the prayer meetings that were taking place. The police department went out of business because there was no more crime because God was moving so much. They formed, you know, police barbershop quartets to go around and sing in the churches because there just wasn't any crime that was taking place. It was a mighty move of God. The thing that we fail to understand and we forget so often is the prayer went on for 20 years before anything happened. Little groups of people gathering together and praying, pleading with God for revival for 20 years before God moved, before he poured out his Spirit. And that is difficult for us in our fast food, fast pace, we want it quick society. And so sometimes we grow weary because of that. But I suggest to you that sometimes, especially when that's our mentality, that our whole approach to prayer is wrong. We come to prayer with this idea, if we do this, God is going to do that. If we get enough people together and we pray and we do this, God's going to bless in this way. That is the wrong motive. That's not the point of prayer. We should come together to pray. We should get together individually to pray because we have hearts that want to seek wholeheartedly after God, that want to come to him because we need him to be the center of our lives. and we need him to be the center of our church. It's coming to him to announce and proclaim, Lord, we need to be dependent upon you and only you and nothing else. That, Lord, we believe what your son said, that without you, we can do nothing. And so we come to you in prayer because we're seeking to align our hearts with your heart and with your will and with your way. Jesus said, I would that men would pray always and not lose heart. Would not lose heart. I wonder if some of us have lost heart. When I first came back to the church here 3 years ago, we had the first Saturday of the month a mandatory prayer meeting for everybody who was involved in ministry. And every first Saturday of the month, we'd have 150 to 200 people gathered together here in the sanctuary to pray. I had a personal problem with the idea of this being a mandatory prayer meeting. It bugged me, to be honest with you. I don't like the idea of people having or being made to come and pray. And it bugged me because I could see some people who would come and they really didn't want to be here, but they were here out of duty, and I don't think God really blesses prayer like that. So we said, okay, it's not going to be a mandatory prayer meeting anymore. It's going to be something that we're going to do every Saturday, the first Saturday of the month, and we're going to commit to this and we're going to do it. And we love for you to come. We think it's vital. We think it's necessary. We think it's a minor sacrifice for us to come together one day out of the month as a collective body to say, let's pray for the church, for the community. At our prayer meeting this past Saturday night, there was maybe 40 people here. 10 of them were our staff. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying this because we need more people to come out the first Saturday of the month. Stay at home and pray if you can't get here. Child care is a problem, I know, on that first Saturday night. We don't have any for that night. And it keeps some people away. But I'm saying this because if you have grown weary in prayer or lazy in prayer, that's a problem. If you are praying and interceding and seeking God, oh, the Lord bless you. Keep it up. But if prayer's been something that's been kind of pushed aside and it's been the thing that, oh, I know I need to do that, it needs to be regathered. What do we do? What do we do individually? Grab an Aaron and grab a her and say, let's commit to praying together, the three of us, once a week. We'll do a conference call on the phone if we have to and just pray. Let's commit to holding one another up in prayer. Let's commit to holding each other accountable in our own personal prayer lives. And what about us as a body collectively? You pray and ask the Lord, Lord, do you want me to be there the first Saturday of the month? Do you want me to be there next Sunday at 6 o'clock when they pray for the persecuted church? And if so, grab your Aaron and her and say, hey, this is what God's speaking to my heart that I need to do. I want you guys to hold me accountable to this. I want you to come with me and pray. And one other thing, and this I really feel is the Lord. One thing that God has spoken to me recently, and those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights, you've been sensing this and kind of seeing this, that we've been, I felt the Lord here on Wednesday nights has wanted us to just be very open to the leading of His Spirit. I am in no hurry to get through the Old Testament. I don't have a goal to finish it in 5 years, or I want to finish it. I want to go through it, you know. But I realize that God's wanting to do something here on Wednesday nights that's really special. And so sometimes I just sense, as I'm sitting there in the pew during worship, that God wants us to take some time to wait on Him. And if that means that, okay, you know, we're only going to cover 4 or 5 verses instead of a whole chapter, fine. Lord, we want to do what You want us to do. But what that means is sometimes here on Wednesday nights, we're going to be here past 8:30. And I want to encourage you to relax. To relax. I hear it when I go past 8:30. The attendance on Wednesday night drops when I go past 8:30. And I know that a lot of us have little ones to get to school tomorrow, but if the Lord is moving in that direction, and if the Lord is calling us to have a time of prayer in the middle, at the end, in the beginning of our Wednesday night service, let's trust that He's going to help our kids tomorrow when they go to school. Let's trust that He's going to give them strength and us strength to get through the day. And just relax in that. I don't think that, you know, we're going to be here till 10 o'clock or anything like that. We did have a time not too long ago where had parents go and get kids and come back in, and a whole bunch of you stayed. You just sensed God was moving, and we were here till 9:30, and I started worrying about the kids and kind of ended it, but we probably could have been here a lot longer than that. It was sweet. God was working. And I just sense that God is calling us to get a little more serious about this matter. Individually, as well as collectively. For some of you, you're strong prayer warriors. And my word to you, the word of the Lord, I think, for you is keep it up. Don't grow weary. For those of us who have grown weary, I think we need to get back to seeing the importance of this. Okay? One quick thing. My wife will kill me for this. Actually, I shouldn't have said that, honey, but she says, you never know when to stop. And this is one of those times, I don't know, but I'm going to just bring this up. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." God did this victory, and Moses says, we're not going to erect a banner that says Joshua is a cool guy. But we're going to erect a banner that says, "The Lord, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner." It's about Him. It's what He did. And this story is a beautiful illustration and reminder for us that in the battle that we find ourselves in, that we can look to another hill where there's 3 men on that hill, and the one in the middle, his arms are outstretched, our Lord and Savior, where He won the battle for us. And now it says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's our banner. Let's come to Him in that way. Let's erect that banner in our hearts and say, because you are my banner, you're it, you're everything, I'm going to make a major priority in my life to seek you with all of my heart. As I study the word, as I fellowship with brothers and sisters, and as I pray. I'd like you, if you physically can do this, to just take a knee right now. And we're going to close by just bowing our knees, getting on our knees to pray. We come to you, Lord, tonight. And Lord, I think for some of us, we need to ask for your forgiveness. Because, Lord, we have grown weary, we've lost heart, become lazy in prayer. And Lord Jesus, I pray that that burden, that longing, that desire, and that discipline, Lord, to pray, to seek your face fervently, would be rekindled tonight in many of our hearts. And Lord, we see the importance of having an Aaron and a Hur to stand with us in prayer. Lord, we want to proclaim to you our dependency on you. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that every good thing that has taken place in our lives individually, in this fellowship collectively, every good thing that has happened, that is happening, and will happen, Lord, we know is because of you. And so, Lord, we seek to align our hearts with your heart, to align our wills with your will, to align our ways with your way. And Lord, however you desire for us to grow as individuals and as a church in prayer, show us, Lord. We don't want to imitate anyone or anything, but we want to be moved, directed, and led by you. Move, Lord, in our midst as we just seek for you to lead us on these Wednesday evenings. Thank you for being so good to us. And Lord, I pray that what has been communicated tonight, Lord, would have come through with your heart, your love. Thank you, Lord. Go with my brothers and sisters now. In Jesus' name, amen.